Well, good morning. It is a great grace to get to be with each of you. And I would like to invite you to take your Bibles and open them, as you may have guessed at this point, to the book of Jonah. We're going to start reading there in just a few moments. As you're turning there, I want to take just a moment to once again welcome everyone who's able to be with us. If you are here in person, if you are watching along on Zoom, we're just thankful for the opportunity to be able to study together. We do have those of you who are visiting with us. We're glad that you're here. We understand that because of our current circumstances, it's a little bit harder to visit and get to know each other, but we do hope we'll have the opportunity to at least get to meet you. And again, we're just thankful to have you in our presence this morning. We're going to be looking at the book of Jonah, and primarily our text is going to come from the second chapter this morning. But I want us to begin by reading the first three verses of the book because I think that it really helps to set the tone for our study. In Jonah chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, it says, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me.' But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." Now, I say that these first few verses really help to set the stage because what they establish for us is that in many ways the book of Jonah is a book of contradictions. We have a book about a prophet who right from the very beginning is unwilling to prophesy. Jonah is a member of God's chosen, his special people, and yet as you read through the book, it becomes abundantly clear that Jonah is not a heroic figure, nor is he the hero of this story. When you think about what is Jonah known for, well, at least two things, but one of those is being the most numerically successful evangelist that we know of in Scripture, and yet we find that he resented that very success. His results were overwhelming, but his effort was abysmal. And so taken as a whole, Jonah does not provide us with an exceptional framework for someone that we can look to as a role model. The book begins with his rebellious actions toward God, and the book comes to a close with God silencing him in the midst of rebellious words. But although the book does have some sort of bad bookends to it, chapter 2 especially provides some valuable lessons and I think really brings forth the theme of the book, and it lets us do so in a way that we can set them up in contrast to the events that follow. Now, before we get reading into chapter 2, I want to establish just a little bit of context for the narrative. I think it helps for us to remember that the time of Jonah took place during the reign of a man named Jeroboam II. Now, the reason that that's important to our story is it reminds us that Jonah is a prophet to the northern tribes of Israel. And we remember when this king was reigning, it was a very prosperous time for the nation. They may not have been at their former strength, their former glory, but they were at least on a path leading to rebuilding and recovery. And so you didn't have to be a prophet to be able to look over at Assyria and know that they're a threat to Israel's national security. Now, whether or not Jonah as a prophet had some sort of special revelation as to what was going to happen in the future, he could see as well as anybody that Assyria was not going to be an ally for his people. They were very clearly an enemy. So anything that was good for them as a nation, well, we could say it was going to be bad for the Israelites. And so we can imagine the surprise that he would have felt, along with a number of emotions when God says, "Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh, the capital of these Assyrians." Jonah seems to be saying to the Lord, "I'll go up north and I'll go preach in Dan, and I'll go south and I'll go preach in Bethel. And I'll preach anywhere in between that you want me to, but you've got to be kidding if you think I'm going to go over there and preach to those Assyrians in Nineveh." And so we're familiar with this leading up to Jonah's disobedience. his attempted flight to flee from the presence of the Lord and the ensuing storm that followed. And eventually, the sailors throwing him over the side. And finally, we have God sending the great fish to act as Jonah's vessel. And it's within that context that we come to chapter 2 and a prayer being offered to the Lord. In Jonah chapter 2 and verse 1, "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish. And he said, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice. For you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again towards your holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land." Well, let's start here and talk for a moment about some of the good lessons that Jonah teaches us in this chapter. And I think from the start, Jonah is intended to draw our attention to the great mercy of God. I don't think that any of us would consider the belly of this great fish to be any sort of luxurious accommodation. And if you were to try and put yourself into the position of Jonah and imagine being swallowed by this great sea creature, you would quickly find that is the stuff of nightmares. But it was not this great fish that actually provided the most terrible part of Jonah's experience. As we read the prayer in chapter 2 and we see him reflecting back on his time in the ocean, he reveals that his true horror was the experience of drowning. I don't know if you're like me, but sometimes I sort of picture this happening, and I think about the sailors throwing Jonah overboard, and the text says that the sea stopped raging, and I kind of imagine that all of a sudden it's just as calm as a backyard swimming pool. And yet this is still the ocean that we're talking about. This is not a safe place to be. And very quickly, Jonah begins to drown, experiencing his life slowly slipping away and any hope of survival dwindling as he describes himself being pulled deeper and deeper into the ocean and all light fading. It was then that God sent him an uncomfortable means of deliverance. It was in the belly of that fish that Jonah had his first real moments of peace and clarity. And we might pause to say that it is often through less than comfortable means that God delivers us from trials, but in doing so brings us to points of reflection. But what we start to see here, again, is that Jonah is a book that demonstrates the great mercy of God. And while God is going to show mercy to an entire city worth of folks, right here in this chapter, our attention is being drawn to a single individual who is in great need of mercy himself. You know, when you consider the actions on the part of Jonah that led up to his being thrown into the ocean and then eventually delivered, we find that it would be unlikely that Jonah would be saved at all. At least if we are the ones who are deciding whether or not he merits being saved. He had chosen to disobey God's commandment, and he did so in an extreme way. Not that there's any such thing as just minor disobedience when it comes to the Lord, but Jonah says, I'm going to go in the opposite direction of where you've commanded. In the process, he knowingly puts the lives of these innocent men in danger by sweeping them up into his rebellion. As he describes it himself in verse 4 of chapter 2, he had been expelled from God's sight. Now, if that's the way that you can describe yourself, what hope could you possibly imagine yourself having? But then Jonah says something that, at least to me, in verses 4 and 7, really served to anchor this prayer. In spite of everything that had happened, he says there, "Nevertheless, I will look again to your holy temple." What do you suppose he meant by that? Well, I think that at least on a basic level, we can at least understand that to mean this is Jonah's way of saying he wants to turn his direction back to the Lord. After all, the temple is the dwelling place or the presence of the Lord for his people. As Habakkuk says in chapter 2 and verse 20, "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him." And yet, when we continue to think about the things that Jonah had done, we might suppose that the presence of the Lord would be the last place that he would want to be. He would stand condemned. He would be in rightful need of judgment being passed on him. But we also remember what God said elsewhere about the place that his presence would dwell. In Exodus chapter 25 and verse 21, in giving instructions on those things that would be placed in the tabernacle first and then later in the temple, he says, "You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony which I will give to you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel." We're speaking about the place in which the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies once a year to sprinkle blood on the mercy seat and provide atonement for people year after year. And I think that what Jonah remembered when he said, "In spite of these things, I'm going to look to your holy temple." And I think what he's calling on us to remember is that the presence of God is a place of judgment, but it is also a place where mercy dwells. What Jonah remembered, at least in chapter 2, was that he served a God who is willing to show mercy to those who repent, and it does not matter how big or bad of a mess they have made of things up to that point. No matter what. Jonah spoke in verse 3 of being engulfed, of being in the deep. In verses 5 and 6, he sunk deeper into the depths of the earth, describing himself as being under the mountains. But as Paul would write in Romans 8, there is no depth that is so deep that it can separate us from the love of God. There is no distance that is too far so where that God cannot hear the cries of those who turn to him. Regardless of sin, of suffering, of circumstance, God will always hear and show mercy to those who cry out to him for deliverance, and he will deliver our lives from the pit as well. When we further consider that point, Jonah demonstrates to us that God is a God whose grace is extended even to his enemies. And that is a powerful lesson when we consider it in its own right, but how much more powerful within the context of Jonah, because it reminds us that even when God's people start acting like his enemies all over again, he is still not finished. Because God is faithful, even when we are not, he continues to show patience, long-suffering, to give those opportunities for us to repent in his great loving kindness. Well, chapter 2 finds Jonah making some great vows to the Lord. And as we continue in the text, we find that he is faithful to those vows. In chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. So we're off to a good start. And if Jonah had just stopped here, how much more better it would be. Because Jonah proved faithful in keeping the vows that he had made to the Lord. And in that respect, he is to be followed. He is to be commended. And if I understand the text correctly, he didn't have to wait very long before he saw a response. The text says that the city of Nineveh is so great, it was about a 3 days' walk. And it says he was about a third of the way into that city when the events that transpire next take place. And so he's not only just a third of the way through the city before the dominoes begin to fall and they go all the way up to the throne of the king. And there's a proclamation in verse 7 that every man, every animal was to put on acts of repentance. And the hope stated in verse 9 is that maybe, just maybe, this God really will relent. Of course, God does relent. And again, if that was where the book ended, it would be much happier in that sense. Unfortunately, the opening verse of chapter 4 reveals that Jonah took great displeasure in the actions of God. Far from being pleased with the results of his efforts and seeing so many people spared, Jonah saw that his reason just fled away before this foolish anger. He had said back in chapter 2 and verse 8 that those who get caught up in idolatry, they turn their backs on being faithful to their covenant. They have no loyalty. And he declares in the following verse that he's not going to commit any such sin. He will be faithful. So how ironic it is that he thinks he can take God to task in these verses for God being faithful and for God being consistent to his own nature. He is upset with God for being faithful to the promise that he made to these people. I knew that you were gracious. I knew that you would relent. But you are not allowed to relent toward anybody other than me. If only it were not the case that too often I can make Jonah's words my own. Oh, I'm so overwhelmed when God shows mercy to me. And I rejoice when my debts are forgiven. And the master says to me, you don't have to pay, you can go. Should that same mercy be extended to another, someone that I deem to be unworthy, I can cry out with a great, this has been a miscarriage of justice. Much better that I would be like the woman who anointed the Lord's feet in Luke 7 and verse 47. As the Lord spoke, for this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. I would be so less selfish with the mercy of the Lord if I could always remember that we have all been forgiven much. Unfortunately, we might be tempted to think that this outburst at the beginning of chapter 4 is just bitterness that's born in the moment. But really, it is a symptom of a deeper problem. After communicating with God, Jonah sets up camp. It's what I think of as sort of a perverse kind of tailgating. He is hoping that God will go against his nature, just maybe. Maybe God will prove to be unfaithful toward these people, and I can have a close view of what he decides to do with this city. Oh, in this chapter, I cannot help but be impressed by the patience of God as he speaks to Jonah in the coming verses. And to me, sometimes it's especially embarrassing to read these verses because Jonah kind of reminds me of me. He reminds me of me when I've been thinking all day about the last orange creamsicle in the freezer. And I've been thinking about how I'm going to enjoy it. And I go to the freezer, and lo, there is no orange creamsicle. And I ask, what has become of the orange creamsicle? And my wife lovingly tells me, I gave it to the children. You did what? With the last orange creamsicle? She says, is this really a reason for you to be upset? Last orange creamsicle. What part of this are you not understanding? And of course, that's ridiculous and it's silly. And yet we're going to read about God approaching Jonah like a little boy who's run away to the treehouse in the backyard. Jonah plants himself to look out over the city. God provides him with shade. And it's terribly sad that although he had just witnessed an entire city being spared, the first real joy that Jonah experiences is over this little plant. And when that's taken away, he is driven to greater depths of despair than when he was drowning. In chapter 4 and verse 7, God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day and it attacked the plant and it withered. When the sun came up and God appointed a scorching east wind and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, death is better to me than life. Then God said to Jonah, do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? And he said, I have good reason to be angry even to death. Then the Lord said, you had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals? You know, for me, I often get to that point, and in my Bible, I turn the page. I'm kind of surprised to see a new book starting, because it doesn't feel like Jonah's over. We don't know if Jonah learns the lesson because God, I think in another act of mercy, stops him before he can get into any more trouble. There will be no more discussion, Jonah. God was trying to let a message sink in that Jonah needed to have a real appreciation. He needed to be moved by God's mercy. Consider all the acts of mercy that God has put forth up to this point. He's shown mercy to the Assyrians by appointing a prophet to go and speak to them in the first place. He's shown mercy by giving them time to repent, time for this prophet to journey, time for him to proclaim the message. He's shown mercy to the men in the boat who were unknowingly, but still harboring this fugitive from divine justice. He's extended mercy to Jonah by sending this fish. He showed mercy to Jonah by giving him a second opportunity. A second opportunity to go and be the messenger of God. He showed it again in Jonah's initial outburst in chapter 4 and verse 1. And finally now, he's showing it with this little shade tree. And through all of that mercy, the most genuine emotions that Jonah has felt has been this great anger toward God, that God chose to spare all of these people and not this little plant. Jonah's wish would have been for the people to be destroyed after all, and that he could have an unobstructed view in the shade. Now we're a far point from chapter 2 when we get to the end of the book. And we ask ourselves, how can someone get from those good cries of repentance and thankfulness in chapter 2 to this just awful, childish bitterness at the end of chapter 4. Well, it's not that he was an unauthentic person, and it's not that we have to throw away those good lessons from his prayer. But when we take them as a whole, I believe that the book is presenting us with some challenging lessons about our attitude toward God and our attitude toward the mercy that he shows. In chapter 2 and verse 2, you'll recall he said, "I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice." Those are good words. Those are words that are born out of a moment of great despair. But perhaps it is because they were only born out of a moment of despair that they did not seem to last long. And my appreciation of God and his mercy will be hindered if my relationship with him is only born out of moments of despair. Now again, it is good. It is right, and it is needful for us to go to God when we are in those moments of despair. But if those are the chief moments when we call on his name, then all I'm really doing is using him as a stopgap. And I'm not using that time to more closely align my will with his. Again, he says in chapter 2 and verse 7, "While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple." Jonah had not forgotten God, as we often mention, in the sense that he just didn't know who he was anymore. But when he says that he remembered him, it is indicative that he had not been acting in such a way that was faithful to his covenant with the Lord. But in the belly of the fish, he declared that he had remembered God again. He sought to renew their covenant. But our relationship with God and the covenant that we have made with him is not something that we can just flip on and flip off like a light switch when it becomes convenient for us to suit our whims. He says again in chapter 2 and verse 9, "I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord." Again, wonderful words, words that we need to make our own. But Jonah was moved to praise God because of what God had done for him. And he was not moved to praise God for the other mighty works that he had done. I have to be moved to praise God for all that he does. Not just those things that seemingly benefit me or those things that I can somehow get myself to appreciate. Everything that God does is good and worthy of praise. But finally, and I believe chief above all, Jonah reminds me that mercy, God's mercy and grace, those are not my own personal possessions. I don't make the rules for them. I don't decide who is worthy and who is not. It is not mine to be stingy and selfish with. It is just mine to proclaim and tell others about. And I have to live in such a way that my actions, my thoughts, and my deeds truly show that I have gained an appreciation and been moved by the mercy of God. When we think about the mercy shown in the book of Jonah, and as we draw our study to a close, I'm so thankful that we read in the Gospels of another who would present the sign of Jonah to his generation, but of one who had a far greater capacity for showing mercy and compassion to others. Salvation is of the Lord indeed. And thanks be to God that Christ Jesus came and is willing to show mercy to all of us. And so as we draw our study to a close, we remind ourselves that the invitation is always open. If you desire to obey the gospel, to receive the great mercy that God has shown to so many others, you'll have that opportunity. You can let the elders, the deacons, anyone know, and arrangements will be made. For the rest of us, let's continue to pray for each other, and make our spiritual needs and wants known to each other as brethren. I appreciate your attention. Ask for your patience for just a moment as we transition to the next part of our service.